But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Keep your eye on the ball. See what you're aiming at. Look where you're going. It seems that our eyes play an important role in just about everything that we do. A basketball player who's not looking at the rim isn't going to make very many shots. A marksman who closes his eyes when he pulls the trigger isn't going to bring home any trophies. A driver who refuses to look at the road, we all know how that's going to end. A student who spends all day looking out the window isn't going to learn very much. And if somebody's not looking at you when you're talking, they probably aren't listening. Our eyes often tell us where our focus is, and so we pay attention. In our reading this morning, the Apostle Paul talks about the importance of keeping our focus. He tells us where we should set our eyes. But in this case, he's talking about the focus in our spiritual lives. And he says, in order to keep our focus, we must toss out the trash, take hold of the treasure, press on towards the goal, and keep our eyes on the prize. When the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians, he wrote to a group of people that he knew very well and who he loved. He was one of the very first men to share the gospel in the city of Philippi. It was in Philippi where he met Lydia, who was a dyer of purple and a stalwart leading lady in the early Christian church. It was in Philippi where Paul cast a demon out of a young girl, a young slave girl, who could tell the future. And for that, then was tossed in prison, only for the prison doors to be burst open and the jailer himself to be baptized that very night. So the Philippian church was young, but it was strong, and it was growing, and things were going well. And yet, Paul expresses concern for them. He's concerned that because things are going well, they may be tempted to put their confidence in what has been done. They might be confident, or they might be tempted to put their confidence in the fact that things are going well, and that most often they are the reason those things are going well. And Paul knew what that thought process was like, because Paul used to think that way himself. In fact, he uses his own life experience as an example for the Philippian Christians, and he brags a little bit, if only to demonstrate to the Philippian Christians just how foolish and silly this way of thinking actually is. Here's what he says. If someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul was really good at being a Jew. He was what you could tongue-in-cheek refer to as a super Jew. He's the kind of Hebrew man that other Jewish people would have looked at and respected, perhaps even been jealous of. He was born into just the right family. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. We also know he was a Calebite, which means it's entirely possible that King Saul himself was a direct ancestor of this Saul. So he may even have come from a royal line. He received the best education a young Jewish boy could in those days. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And then, once that education was finished, he became a Pharisee. And the Pharisees not only kept the entire law of Moses and did so perfectly, you couldn't be a Pharisee unless you'd done so, they also added a whole bunch of extra rules and laws as safeguards and extra ways for them to prove just how righteous they were. And even that wasn't enough. He then became a zealot. He contended against the enemies of Israel and against the enemies of the Hebrew faith, and even persecuted the early Christian church. Paul paints a picture that leaves very little doubt. If there ever was a Jewish man who could put confidence in his flesh, it was Paul. If there ever was a man who might earn God's favor based on his behavior, it would be Paul. And yet Paul doesn't think that way anymore. In fact, when Paul looks at this giant pile of good works that he has stacked up throughout his lifetime, he shakes his head and he calls them worthless. Even worse than worthless, he calls them loss. And he says the same thing about the things that the Philippian Christians have put their confidence in. They're not just worthless, they are a net loss. What about you? What about you, Christians from Antioch, Illinois? Where is your confidence? What have you put your confidence in, hoping that through these things you might gain God's favor? Or to make that concept more concrete, someday you will stand before the throne of God. If the Lord should ask you in that moment, "Why should I let you in my house?" what would you say? Would you say something like, "I'm an excellent mother. I gave my children all of me, even my physical health and my sanity." Isn't that enough? "I do good business. I'm kind of the only honest businessman that I know, and that integrity has cost me. It's cost me dearly more than once." Isn't that enough? "My father is a pastor. The church back home that I grew up in, my grandpa built that church with his bare hands. I've been well since the day I was born. Or better yet, I had to cut ties with friends and family. It was a great sacrifice to join a church like this one." Isn't that enough? "I'm a good kid. I stay out of trouble. I get good grades. I go to church, even sometimes when my parents don't." Isn't that enough? "We tithe. We even give more than that on special occasions. We volunteer at church. We're active in our community." Isn't that enough? These are all good things, don't get me wrong. In fact, we can rightfully call them the good things that God has prepared in advance for us to do, and that's why we do them. And we rejoice as we do them, and we do them gladly. But none of these good things are the grounds for the hope of salvation. The moment we look to these things for confidence and hope, they become absolutely worthless for that purpose. We like to imagine that if we stack up enough goodwill chips or good works chips along the way, at some point we're going to have the opportunity to cash those chips in then and receive God's favor in return. But that's not how God works. And we can't put any confidence in those things. We don't put any confidence in our flesh because our nature ultimately is corrupted. We don't put any confidence in our last name or our rank and position because God's not a respecter of persons. We don't put any confidence in the good things that we've done because the moment we put confidence in them, they're no longer good works. When our good works are truly, rightly good works, God accepts them and he is pleased by them. But the moment it becomes about me, it's no longer done for God's glory. It's not righteousness at all. It's trash. It's garbage. And so instead of putting his confidence in those things, Paul tells us, he's going to put his confidence in Christ, recognizing that all the things that he has done are a loss. But it's a loss that he's okay with, recognizing what he gains being found in Christ. Here's what he says: I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul had spent his entire life trying to make deals with God. Lord, I've served you faithfully. Shouldn't you serve me? Lord, I've kept all of your laws and commands. Isn't that worth something? I've given my life to your service. Doesn't that entitle me to something in return? God's love and favor is not an investment that pays off eventually at the end. In fact, Paul has been led to the conclusion that his righteousness could never be righteous enough. His good works could never be good enough. But they never had to be. Because being found in Christ, Paul's righteousness is a righteousness on the basis of faith, not a righteousness based on works of the law. Fellowship with God has always been about righteousness. But it's not a righteousness that we find in ourselves. It's a righteousness that's given to us from above. Only that which is holy can be together with a holy, righteous God. And you and I, having no righteousness of our own, are not holy and have been locked out of fellowship with him. But Christ is righteous. He is holy, and he gives us his own righteousness so that we would be judged according to his righteousness and not according to our own. And along with that righteousness, we receive all the rights of sonship. We are now considered the children of God, and we receive all the blessings and glory and honor and even resurrection of the dead that comes with that identity as the children of God. And that righteousness and resurrection that we have been promised is ours already. We possess it, even if we haven't yet taken hold of it. That will only happen on a day that we see God face to face. So what do we do in the meantime? Paul invites us to run. He says, not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul knows what awaits him at the end of this race. And he knows that the race has already been won, the prize is his, and he presses on towards it, and he runs with joy. And we too press on towards that goal, knowing what is set before us, rejoicing every step of the way all the way through the finish line, knowing that the prize that awaits us has already been won, and recognizing that when we arrive at the end of our race and our eyes close in death, we will arrive in the throne room of God already having the righteousness which is required to stay there and to be with God forever in his presence for all eternity. And we press on towards that prize. And we look forward to it eagerly as we push towards that goal. And we run along with Paul. But what What does a good runner look like? A good runner steps up to the line, leaves everything else behind, and presses on towards the finish line. A runner who's looking around at the tops of trees isn't going to stay on the path. A runner who's constantly looking over his shoulder at all the things behind him, all the things that have already happened, isn't going to run very fast. A runner who's focused on the tops of his shoes can't stop thinking about how much his legs hurt, or the aches and pains, or how difficult the path he's running might be, probably isn't going to finish. Instead, a good runner laces up his shoes, set his eyes on where he's going, and he runs. And he presses towards that goal. And in our case, we press towards that goal already recognizing that the race has been won. And we press on through the ups and the downs and the detours along the way. We press on through the challenges and struggles that come with being a part of this sinful world. We press on through the wins and the losses to take hold of the prize for which Christ Jesus, through which God, we press on towards the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we've been given a tremendous gift. The same God who created us has redeemed us with his own blood, and now he gives us his own righteousness. And everything that comes with it, all the blessings and all the glory, even resurrection from the dead. And so we toss out the trash of our own good works. We take hold of the treasure we've been given. We press on towards the goal. And we keep our eyes on the prize. Amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.